We are in the desert of Paran, the Hejaz region of the Arabian Peninsula. It is 2,000 years before Christ. Ishmael and his mother Hagar live here now, having been sent away by Abraham and Sarah after the birth of Isaac. Having been promised by God that a great nation would come from him, Abraham, in his old age and desperation, had taken Hagar, his wife's maidservant, at his wife's request, hoping to have a child by her. She gave birth to Ishmael. But when Sarah later gave birth to Isaac, she had Abraham send Hagar and Ishmael away. As with Isaac, God told Abraham that there would be a great nation to come from Ishmael. But while still in the womb, an angel told Hagar that Ishmael will be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. Perhaps this rather unfortunate prophecy about Ishmael referred to the tense relationship that his descendants, the Arab people, would have with the people of Israel, or the antagonistic relationship that would exist many centuries later between Muslims and Christians. For it was in this same place, some 2,600 years later, that a descendant of Ishmael, Muhammad, would claim to have a visit from an angel, the angel Gabriel, he said, revealing to him a text that would be the origin of a new religion, Islam. Or perhaps it would be more accurate to say that Islam was not an entirely new religion, but a heresy of Christianity. For working for merchants and driving caravans, Muhammad had previously come into contact with Christian communities and received a very simplified version of the gospel tinged with Arianism, for Islam, of course, rejects the divinity of Jesus Christ. It would not be long after Muhammad started preaching his new doctrine that Islam would become a driving force coming up out of the Arabian Peninsula, seeking to subdue not only the rest of the Middle East, but even Western Europe. During Muhammad's life, the Arabian Peninsula was a mixture of Christianity, vague Abrahamic monotheism, and pagan polytheism. By the time of his death in 632, Islam had conquered the entirety of the Arabian Peninsula. Shortly after his death, Muslim armies went on to conquer Jerusalem and many other Christian lands in the Middle East and Northern Africa. This conquest would continue for many centuries and was an ongoing crisis for Christendom for nearly a millennium. This is a walk through Catholic history, where we visit the most significant events in the life of Christ's Church on earth throughout the ages. Episode 4, The Rise of Islam, The Battle of Tours, and the Holy Roman Empire. This man, Muhammad, after having chanced upon the Old and New Testaments, and likewise, it seems, having conversed with an Arian monk, devised his own heresy. Then, having insinuated himself into the good graces of the people by a show of seeming piety, he gave out that a certain book had been sent down to him from heaven. These are the words of St. John Damascene, who lived about 40 years after Muhammad. They show the theological antagonism between Islam and Christianity, an antagonism noted by many others, including the 20th century historian Hilaire Belloc. Quote, "It began as a heresy, not as a new religion. It was a perversion of the Christian religion, an adaptation and a misuse of the Christian thing. The chief heresiarch, Muhammad himself, was not, like most heresiarchs, a man of Catholic birth and doctrine to begin with. He sprang from pagans. But that which he taught was in the main Catholic doctrine oversimplified. It was the great Catholic world, on the frontiers of which he lived, whose influence was all around him and whose territories he had known by travel, which inspired his convictions. Thus the very foundation of his teaching was that prime Catholic doctrine, the unity and omnipotence of God. But the central point where his new heresy struck home with a mortal blow against Catholic tradition was a full denial of the Incarnation. He taught that our Lord was the greatest of all the prophets, but still only a prophet, a man like other men. He eliminated the Trinity altogether. In other words, he, like so many lesser heresiarchs, founded his heresy on simplification. Simplicity was the note of the whole affair. And since all heresies draw their strength from some true doctrine, Mohammedanism drew its strength from the true Catholic doctrines which it retained." Unquote. it is immediately evident why no Christian can consider Islam a divinely revealed religion, containing as it does the denial of two fundamental doctrines of Christianity, the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the incarnation of the Son of God. God, who is truth itself, cannot reveal contradictory things. Therefore, Christians do not regard the Quran, the supposed revelation given to Muhammad, as actual supernatural revelation. Islam, on the other hand, requires the submission of the whole world to the non-Trinitarian God and the supposed revelation given in the Quran. In fact, the Muslim worldview divides the world into two parts: Dar al-Islam, the House of Islam, the places where Islam is already received, and Dar al-Harb, or House of War, the places where Islam has yet to conquer. Both Christians and Muslims, therefore, saw it as their duty to spread their doctrines. However, the manner in which they did so was very different. Recall that in the Apostolic Age and the Age of Martyrs, the gospel was spread primarily through preaching and through martyrdom, whereas the initial spread of Islam was accomplished through military conquest. It was inevitable, therefore, that these two worlds collide, as both sought to win the world for either Christ or for Allah. Starting in 634, Muslim forces began their wars of conquest. They took Syria, which at that time was part of the Byzantine Empire under Christian control, and a few years later in 638 began a siege of Jerusalem, which lasted 2 years. Muslim control of the Holy Land would last for another 400 years until the First Crusade was launched by Christian forces. They then proceeded along the southern Mediterranean coast and conquered parts of what are now Libya, Tunisia, Algeria, and Morocco, and eventually reaching the Gibraltar Strait, made their way up the Iberian Peninsula, conquering nearly the entirety of what is now Spain and Portugal. They then set their sights on Gaul, what is modern-day France. This entire period of conquest, which began in Saudi Arabia and now reached in the east as far as India and in the west as far as France, took less than 100 years. But in 732, the Muslim conquest into Europe was finally stopped by a man we know as the Hammer. Charles Martel, Martel meaning hammer, was a military leader from one of the Frankish tribes who, through various military victories, had consolidated power and become effectively the leader of the Frankish people. The Franks had first become a distinct kingdom and people 2 centuries prior under Clovis, who is considered the first king of what would become France. Not only did he unite the Frankish people militarily and culturally, but through his conversion to Christianity and baptism at the behest of his wife Clotilda, who is a saint, he prompted the conversion of his entire people, thus making France the first Christian kingdom and eldest daughter of the Church in Europe. It was this Catholic force, under the command of Charles Martel, that finally halted the conquest of Islam into Europe. At the Battle of Tours, on October 10, 732, Martel's forces inflicted a loss of 12,000 on the Muslim Caliphate, while themselves only losing 1,000 men. Shortly after this began the centuries-long reconquering of the Iberian Peninsula. There would be various other battles between Christian and Muslim forces over the centuries, but it would be about 800 years before there was another major conflict, this time a naval battle, at the Battle of Lepanto in 1571, and 900 years before Christian forces would again have to repel a Muslim land invasion, this time from the east, at the Battle of Vienna in 1683. Commenting on the momentous importance of the Battle of Tours, the historian Edward Gibbon, no friend of Christianity, said that if the Christian forces had lost the Battle of Tours, Europe itself would have been conquered quite easily. Quote, "A victorious line of march had been prolonged above 1,000 miles from the Rock of Gibraltar to the banks of the Loire. The repetition of an equal space would have carried the Saracens to the confines of Poland and the highlands of Scotland. Perhaps the interpretation of the Quran would now be taught in the schools of Oxford, and her pulpits might demonstrate to a circumcised people the sanctity and truth of the revelation of Muhammad." Unquote. After the death of Charles Martel in 741, his son Pepin became ruler of the Franks. Being a Catholic king of a Catholic nation, He collaborated with Saint Boniface in the evangelization of the Germanic people and saw himself as protector of the church and of the temporal power of the Pope. At the request of Pope Stephen II, he successfully protected Rome from the invasion of the Lombards, a formerly pagan and now mostly Arian Germanic people from northern Italy. He drove them out and gifted their lands to the Pope, an inheritance which became known as the Papal States and was a papal possession for the next 1,100 years. The Pope anointed Pepin as king of the Franks, together with his two sons, Charlemagne and Carloman, and proclaimed that future kings of the Franks must always come from his bloodline. Eventually, a few years after Pepin's death, Charlemagne became sole ruler of the Franks. He expanded his realm through military conquest, taking large areas of what are now Germany, Spain, Italy, Switzerland, Austria, and others. Now ruling over the vast majority of Europe, Charlemagne could be considered not only the king of Franks, but the ruler of most of what was the former Western Roman Empire. There had not been a Roman emperor in the West since the fall of Rome in 476, when the barbarian king Odoacer deposed the last emperor, Romulus Augustulus. But now, with the success of his military conquests and the backing of the Pope, Leo III, the Roman Empire in the West was about to rise from the ashes. On Christmas Day in the year 800, during the celebration of Mass in the St. Peter's Basilica built almost 500 years before by the Emperor Constantine, Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as the Emperor of the Romans. Although initially there was resistance from the Byzantine Empire, or the Eastern Roman Empire, within about a decade, Charlemagne was referred to as Emperor in both East and West. This empire would come to be known as the Holy Roman Empire, an empire united not by Roman citizenship, but by the Christian faith. And throughout the rest of the Middle Ages, the legitimacy of the emperor depended on his being crowned by the Pope. Charlemagne, who referred to himself as the, quote, devoted defender and humble helper of Holy Church, had a profound impact on the intellectual and liturgical life of the Church. Perhaps inspired by the rule of Saint Benedict, which had created such a flourishing of learning in the past few centuries, Charlemagne was a great patron of learning, especially for the clergy. He popularized the use of the Sacramentary of Saint Gregory, the missal used at Mass in Rome. Under his reign, monasteries and cathedrals had to establish schools that taught grammar, logic, rhetoric, arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, etc. He made more widespread the use of Latin, saw to the copying of important works and manuscripts in monasteries, desired to spread the use of Gregorian chant in the liturgy. An important member of Charlemagne's court, a man instrumental in leading the educational and liturgical reforms of Charlemagne, was named Alcuin of York. In the Catholic Encyclopedia we read, quote, "Of his work as an educator and scholar, it may be said in a general way that he had the largest share in the movement for the revival of learning which distinguished the age in which he lived, and which made possible the great intellectual renaissance of three centuries later." An important feature of Alcuin's educational work at York was the care and preservation, as well as the enlargement, of its precious library. Several times he journeyed through Europe for the purpose of copying and collecting books. Alcuin perceived in the growing power of Charlemagne and his eagerness for the development of learning an opportunity such as even York, with all its preeminence and scholastic advantages, could not afford. Nor was he disappointed. Charlemagne counted on education to complete the work of empire building in which he was engaged, and his mind was busy with educational projects. Under his leadership, the palace school became what Charles had hoped to make it, the center of knowledge and culture for the whole kingdom, and indeed for the whole of Europe. Alcuin's supreme merit as an educator lay, however, not merely in the training up of a generation of educated men and women, but above all in inspiring with his own enthusiasm for learning and teaching the talented youths who flocked to him from all sides. Unquote. His desires for the empire are laid out in his text called the Admonitio Generalis. One sees his primary motivation at the very end of the text. Quote, "Let us prepare ourselves with all our heart in knowledge of the truth, that we may be able to resist those who oppose the truth, and that by the gift of divine grace, the word of God may flourish and become general spread to the benefit of God's holy church and the salvation of our souls and the praise and glory of the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to those who preach. Grace to those who obey. Glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Unquote. This growth, spread, and standardization of learning, liturgy, and culture helped unify the empire even more. This Carolingian Renaissance, as it came to be called, is considered the most important achievement and legacy of Charlemagne, and has earned him the moniker Father of Europe, a nickname and honor he shares with Saint Benedict. The significant intellectual contributions to Western culture in the time of Charlemagne, which were built upon previous contributions of the Benedictine monastic tradition starting in the 6th century, paved the way for the later cultural developments in the 14th and 15th centuries, which we refer to as the Renaissance. That's why it's strange that the period from the 5th century to the 14th century is often referred to as the Dark Ages. Most historians now reject this pejorative term, given the abundant evidence of the substantial contributions of that time in the areas of education, literature, law, art, theology, music, and language. Still, most people believe in the myth of the Dark Ages, a time when the church supposedly suppressed all learning, and everyone lived in a superstitious, backward, illiterate world. One person to blame is the Italian poet Petrarch, who coined the term while lamenting the loss of classical Greco-Roman culture after the fall of the Roman Empire. The so-called Renaissance period in which he lived claimed to have rediscovered the light of classical antiquity, which many considered the height of human civilization, and so the intervening years he considered dark. Another reason the Dark Ages myth is so widespread is the so-called Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries. As the name suggests, Enlightenment philosophers, scientists, and mathematicians believed that they had rediscovered the light of reason, which had been dimmed because of the rule of the church throughout the Middle Ages. The Enlightenment was openly antagonistic to the Christian tradition and faith, believing that the progress of man rested solely in the exercise of reason and the various sciences, and that religious faith was a hindrance to this. With the Enlightenment period came the myth that the faith of past ages was antithetical to science and reason, which of course is refuted by even the most cursory reading of the history of Europe. Far from being opposed to science and reason, the Catholic Church was the biggest patroness of the sciences in the medieval period and beyond. This is because we believe in a personal God who is the Logos, the Word through whom all things were made. Creation is therefore knowable, and we, endowed with reason in the image of our Creator, were made to come to know creation, and through knowing it, to know our Creator. The contributions of the Carolingian Renaissance and the Western monastic tradition are two shining examples of the Church's love for the truth and her desire to make it more widely known. Next time, we will discuss more at length the many cultural contributions of the Benedictine monastic tradition.